page 1069 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read three portions from Mark, beginning on page 1069. And then I've got the text actually that is for the evening is in Matthew. But let's begin with Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And think of what each of these texts has in common. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, which was Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, they began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And then Mark chapter 9 and verses 14 to 29. Just turn ahead a few pages. Mark 9 and verse 14. Page 1074. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out, but by anything but prayer." And then chapter 11 and verses 20 through 25, page 1078, Jesus has caused a fig tree to wither, representing Israel in its lack of fruit. And Mark 11:20, "As they passed by in the morning, they, the disciples with Jesus, saw the fig tree wither away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And then turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 to 31. That's the gospel right before Mark. Matthew 9, 27 to 31. Page 1035. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it," but they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would teach us from your own word. We realize that Pilgrim's Progress is not the Bible, but it was true that it was said that John Bunyan, if he was cut, his blood bled bibline. There's so much scripture in it. And as we come this evening to little faith, we pray, our God, that you would teach us that we would not be unbelieving, but be believing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I want to give you three random but related observations. Number one, everything that happens in history is meant to be instructive to us. Everything that happens in history is meant to be instructive for us. It's a constant fascination to me in Ephesians 1:22 that Jesus is given as head over all things for the sake of his church, which among other things means that every single thing that happens is related to the Lord building his church and what he's doing. And that's really a fascinating concept. If you're dealing with terrorism, the Lord has lessons in it and he has purposes in it. When we deal, as we are always going to deal with in every age, with failures in government, we're reminded that there's only one perfect government, and that's the government of King Jesus. And even the wonderful shafts of light that come into history in ministering to the poor and the needy and the homeless and orphans and widows and so on, those shafts of light are all meant to be instructive. Everything that happens in history is meant to be instructive to us. Second, and I say this with much pain, the lack of, and I'm going to use this phrase, mighty deeds among so many groups of Christians. And I'm not speaking of phony mighty deeds that are out there. I mean the lack of real, genuine, powerful works of regeneration, changing hearts, changing villages, changing families. The lack of mighty deeds among so many groups of Christians. And while there are blessed exceptions, I have to put the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in this category. A number of Reformed ministers in the area have met a couple times this year, and the question is, what's wrong in Reformedville? Why is it that you're seeing conversions in other churches? Not that we would agree with everything, but you're seeing obvious works of God in other places, and we see so little of it in our midst. Why? Well, I'll just make that observation that the lack of mighty deeds among so many groups of Christians, and we praise the Lord for what he's doing. I mean, if I could give you one very positive example, what has happened among the Karamazov is just amazing. To go to an area that many medical people won't even go there. Doctors Without Borders will not go there. It's too dangerous. But the OPC has gone there, and you see literally a whole area transformed. So yes, praise the Lord, there are blessed exceptions. But why so few of them? And I have, in dealing with some of my brethren, and I'm able to say this, and I trust say it in love, there is such a down-in-the-mouth attitude about the church. There's among too many an utter lack of expectancy about what God is going to do. And again, I'm old enough, I can get away with it. I've had to say to some of my brethren, according to your unbelief, be it unto you. Wonderful story of Charles Spurgeon, and a young man had come to him after he'd been in the pastorate for 3 years. And he was bemoaning the fact that nobody had been converted under his ministry. And Spurgeon said to him, "You don't really expect that when you've been in a place for a week or two, God's going to convert people? Oh, no, not at all. Well, you don't really expect either. You can't imagine it. If you've been in a place a year, you're going to expect to see convert. Oh, no, not at all. Well, probably the same thing. You've been 3 years. I mean, you really can't expect conversions after 3 years. And that's right. Spurgeon says, no wonder nobody's been converted. According to your unbelief, be it unto you. And my third observation. The Donald Trump phenomenon. I'm going to give a caveat. Okay. This is not an endorsement of Donald Trump. Whoever I would like to see as president, it is not Donald Trump, okay? So I'm going to give you this caveat. But there's things you can learn on the arena of human history from the Donald Trump phenomenon. I'm going to suggest two. One is boldness. Boldness. Donald Trump firmly believes in his words. As wrong as they may be, he firmly believes in his words. And he speaks them boldly. And people respect that. The second thing is, he doesn't back down. Now, there's times he should back down. But that's his signature. He doesn't back down. He doesn't back down. And people respect that. Tonight, I want to deal with Donald Trump's lessons for little faith. Let's begin with a story in Pilgrim's Progress and its meaning. You come to an interesting section in here where Christian and Hopeful, they're on the way to the Celestial City. They've gotten out of Doubting Castle and so forth. And they are they meet a couple of interesting characters. They meet Ignorant, and I'm not going to deal with that tonight because Ignorant's going to come up later. And then he also meets Mr. Turnaway. And interestingly, in God's providence, it's sort of like what Esau was about this morning. So I'm not going to deal with that. But then he comes to little faith. Let's enter into the story at this point. Christian said to his companion, Hopeful, "Now it comes to my mind what was told to me about something that happened to a good man in this region. At least he's a good man in this region. The name of this man was Little Faith. As I said, a good man, and he lived in the town of Sincere. Little Faith was going on pilgrimage, just as we are, and he happened to sit down for a while and then fell asleep. It also happened at that time that three sturdy rogues came down the lane from Broadway Gate, and their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt." And Bunyan adds, "three brothers." Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. "And when they saw where Little Faith was snoozing beside the way, they immediately made a quick approach toward him. Now, the good man," and he was a good man, "was just awakening from his slumber and preparing to continue on his journey. So they all approached him with threatening language and ordered him to stand still. And at this, Little Faith turned as white as a sheet, since he had neither the strength to fight nor to flee. And then Faint Heart said, 'Hand over your purse.' But when Little Faith hesitated to comply, for he was very reluctant to lose his money, Mistrust came close to him and, thrusting his hand into one of his pockets, pulled out of there a bag of silver. Then Little Faith cried out, 'Thieves! Thieves!' And at this, Guilt struck Little Faith on his head with a large club in his hand, so that the blow felled him flat on the ground, and there he lay bleeding profusely in danger of dying. During this assault, the thieves simply stood by, but eventually they heard the sound of another coming along the way, and fearing that it could be Great Grace, who lives in the city of Good Confidence, they quickly departed and left the poor victim to fend for himself. Now, after a little while, Little Faith began to revive, so he scrambled to his feet and staggered along as best as he could." This was the story, but he'd been robbed. He'd been robbed. Now, this is not about Little Faith's salvation. Okay? He was a good man. His salvation wasn't stolen from him. This, as Bunyan develops it, is about his comforts in the Christian life, his assurance, his comfort, as the Puritans would speak of, a comfortable sense of the presence of God. Okay, so his comforts, his assurance were taken away. My only problem with that is it's very narrow. Okay? Now, little faith is not just about losing the comforts of the Christian life. There's far more to it. For example, little faith, as he goes on, he limps. He's not really very useful in the kingdom of God. He gets to heaven, or we assume he does. He gets to heaven, but he's not very useful in the kingdom of God because he's of little faith. And how was he robbed? He was robbed, number one, by faint heart. The Israelites did not want to go into the land and conquer it because there were giants in the land. I wonder how many of those giants were bigger than God. Faint hearts. Mistrust. God, the Israelites said, has left us in this wilderness. He's left us alone. Or the psalmist would say, my soul refuses to be comforted. God has forgotten to be gracious. Mistrust. You lose your trust in the promises of God. Robbed. Guilt. I can't be very useful because of my sin and my weakness. That was Peter. And Peter, who denied the Lord and was apart for a while, must have felt, I can't be useful because of my sin and my weakness. And I know you well enough to know many of you say the same things yourselves. How can I be useful given all of my sin and all of my weakness? And I love the way Bunyan says, faint heart and mistrust and guilt were brothers. They're all related to one another and what they did in robbing little faith. I'm going to add one more. Here's a close friend of the three brothers that make little faith. In fact, to me, this is probably the biggest of the rogues. Distraction. Distraction. Other things are more important than the kingdom of God and what God says in His Word. That's distraction. Other things are more important than the kingdom of God and what God says in His Word. Now, these distracting things are not necessarily bad things, but they are things that displace the better things. See this? They're not necessarily bad. They may be sinful. They're not necessarily bad, but they displace the things that are better. And brothers and sisters, there's twin dangers we always face in our Christian lives. One is to be too passionate about the wrong things. They may not even be the wrong things. It might be being too passionate about not the best things. That's the first danger. The second is not being passionate enough about the best things. Jesus, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Okay? So here you have Christian, or you have a little faith robbed by these three rogues. Now, that brings us in the second place to, I put it this way, spiritual lessons from not a particularly spiritual Donald Trump, okay? Spiritual lessons from not a particularly spiritual Donald Trump, despite his Scottish Presbyterian background, not a particularly spiritual person. One wag commented that Donald Trump is the only man on the face of the earth who looks in the mirror and sings, "How great thou art." Okay, so that's what I mean. But there are spiritual lessons you can learn from not a particularly spiritual Donald Trump. And here's the two lessons. Okay. Number one, bold faith. Not in your own opinions, as with Donald Trump, but in the Word of God. Bold faith. Second spiritual lesson from not a particularly spiritual person. Don't back down. Now, if you sin, you go in the wrong direction, you harm somebody, you ask forgiveness. Right away, you repent and ask forgiveness. And if you've got to go in another direction, because everyone go in the right direction. And if, quite frankly, you have been boorish in the way you've defended what is true, and because you have been boorish, ask forgiveness. Not for what you said, but for the way you've done it. We're not taking any of that away. But when you believe the right thing and you're doing the right thing, don't back down. Don't back down. How, though, and see, this is the big question, okay? How do you be bold in faith and know that you shouldn't back down? And at this point, I want to give a great debt of gratitude to one of my mentors at Westminster Seminary. I don't always agree with my dear brother, John Frame. John Frame taught apologetics when I was at Westminster Seminary, and for a year I had the privilege of being a teaching assistant with him. He was an elder in the church that Margaret and I attended, as I got to know John Frame really well. And I've appreciated, if not always agreed with, I've appreciated very much his writings. And one thing John Frame would emphasize over and over and over and over again is that in the Christian life, especially in making ethical decisions, you always have three perspectives that you must consider. One is the normative. What does the Word of God say? Number two is the situational. What about yourself with respect to the Word of God? And then the existential. And that's a big word that basically means do it, live. How do I do this? Okay, normative, situational, and existential. And let's apply this to dealing with the enemies of little faith. Normative. What does God say in His Word? If you're going to be bold and not back down, you need to know, first of all, what does God really say in His Word? What are His promises? What do they really mean? What are His commands? And what do they really mean? What are the warnings that He gives in the Scriptures? And one that we neglect, what is the attitude that I'm meant to have? You see, the Bible doesn't just talk about rejoicing. It talks about lamenting and mourning. What attitude does God want me to have? Promises, commands, warnings, attitudes. And I want to suggest to you, if you reduce this, you really can't fully, but I think the attitudes of the Bible are basically twofold. One, realistic. You want a description of what humanity is, and it's a whole lot more realistic than what you're going to get by the political pundits. Very realistic. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. The poison of asps is on the tongues of people by nature. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Very realistic. At the same time, very optimistic. With God, all things are possible. And that's all, I think, beautifully depicted in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is pretty realistic about the judgments God's going to bring in the earth and what's going to be done, even though it's highly figurative. You get the point when you hear it, as we will at the end of the month. It's also very optimistic. Behind the throne, behind the arena of human history on the throne, the Lord's at work. He's answering the prayers of His people. He is sending the judgments. He's defeating His enemies. And one day, He's going to come in great victory. Okay? So that's the normative perspective. It based realism, optimism. What does God promise? What does He command? What does He warn? What attitude does God expect me to have? Now, this is why you pray and why you read your Bible and why you pray. So that you'll understand these things, that normative perspective, so I know what God says in His Word, so I can do it. Let me give you an illustration. And I realize the criticisms of Amazon.com, and I don't want to go there, but the interesting lessons from Amazon.com about corporate and commercial business progress. It's a fascinating entity. Meeting constantly, discussing all the different things that can be done, using drones to get packages to your house within an hour or two after you order. I mean, amazing stuff. And in that corporate commercial world, there is the progress of people who study things and they learn things and they suggest things and they work together and they come up with a game plan for that commercial progress and they go with it and they do it very effectively. For us, It's corporate and spiritual kingdom sanctification. What's God doing in the world right now? How do we understand it by the Word of God? How does the Word of God tell us to deal with these things? What attitude should we have toward these things? How should we evangelize? How should we disciple people? How should we, again, what does God say? How in the ethical realm? What should we believe about various things? And we work together. We're not lone rangers, folks. The whole understanding of the Scriptures in these matters is organic, and we learn from not even just brothers and sisters in the Reformed world, but from other people as they look to the Word of God, the normative perspective in a corporate and spiritual kingdom sanctification. It was interesting this past week being with a group of brothers and a few sisters who are part of a Revive Long Island group. And we don't agree with them on everything, but there's a common desire to see the glory of God and the kingdom of God extended here. Well, you learn. You've got to be discerning, but you learn. Normative perspective. Situational is what? What are your gifts individually, and what are our gifts as a church? You have to do that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, let each person assess his gifts soberly, with sober judgment, as God gives a measure of faith. Assess your gifts. Essentially, you say, I individually, or we as a family, or we as a church, we can't do everything. But we can do something. What is that? That's the situational perspective. What are my gifts? What are my graces? What's my stage in life? What burden has God given me? What resources? See, you've got to assess that, folks. Okay? Moses, you know, God tells Moses, you're talking about a great work to do. Moses, you are going to go to Pharaoh, and you are going to tell Pharaoh to let 1.5 million Israelites leave the land, just like that. And I can imagine Moses saying, yeah, right. How is Pharaoh going to ever believe me? And the Lord says to Moses, what's that in your hand? That's it. God uses what was in Moses' hand. Of course, now he changed it. And it was the rod and the snake and so forth. And so, what's that in your hand? And that whole theme is developed in the book of Judges. There was an ox goad in Shamgar's hand. And he used that to bring great victories in Israel. And 300 of Gideon's army had pitchers and Yankee candles. The Lord used that to bring about a great victory. How did he do that? He told them, this is what you to do. This is what you have. Use it. God is able to win and conquer by many and by few. Anyway, that's the situational perspective. How do you come to a situational perspective? Pray. Lord, what gifts have you given me? How do you want me to use them? Seek wise counsel. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And then pray some more. Okay. Lord, what do you want me to do with all this? Then come to some definite conclusion about what God wants you to do. And I mean some definite conclusion. At least in people I have spoken with, they have problems with coming to definite conclusions because they don't want to interfere with the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to come to that a little bit later. I could not believe in a couple of pastoral theology classes with the OPC. The question came, is it right to set goals? That's a really stupid question. The mind of a man plans his way. I must be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. My desire is to come to you. Why do we plan? We're made in the image of God who plans. Now, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. But brothers and sisters, after you pray and seek wise counsel and pray, come to some definite conclusions. What does God want me to do? Remembering, if you aim at nothing, you will surely hit it. Okay? We're talking about how we have faith that's bold, and so we don't back down. Normative perspective, situational perspective, And then there is the existential perspective, which basically means this is what God says. This is what He expects me to do. I've prayed about it. I've thought about it. I've sought counsel about it. I know what I'm going to do. Do it. Don't just think about it. Do it. And do it until and unless God stops you. Now, I know this sounds odd in our circles. It almost sounds mechanistic. It is not mechanistic. It's a matter of saying, Lord, I believe, and I have good grounds to believe, You're really going to do this. And I'm going to move ahead with it until You stop me. You see, now this all sounds pie in the sky by and by. I was reading last night, again, about, to my mind, one of the most amazing men, certainly in the 19th century, in the 1800s, and probably in the past several centuries, George Mueller from England. George Mueller started out, he wanted to be a missionary overseas. He was very gifted in many languages. And so his burden was to go overseas. See, here again, he wanted to do what God called him to do. And then he became very ill. And he couldn't go overseas. So he stayed in England. And it bothered him. Lord, why? See, the Lord stopped him. He knew what he wanted to do. He went ahead and did it. He had the gifts. He had the gifts in languages, but he didn't have the health, right? He assessed him, but couldn't do it. Stays in England. God gives him a burden for orphans, of which at that time there were thousands. And God gives him a burden for education, not just Sunday school, but day school. Over the perhaps 30, 40 years of his ministry in England, over 100,000 orphans were educated and trained. And this, brothers and sisters, is an example of what the Christian faith does. He trained them in the Bible. He taught them. He didn't back down on this. The Word of God is true. And frankly, the educational system then wasn't doing anything. He taught them the Bible, taught them the Word of God. Most of those young people prospered so much, there were criticisms in England that these children were above what their lot in life was supposed to be. These were orphans. They were poor. They were meant to work in the industries so we could make a lot of money. Mueller said, no, you train the children as much as you can. And Mueller had a conviction. I don't agree with him on this, but he had a conviction. You never ask for money. And he never asked for money. Never. By the end of his few decades working with orphans, that man had been given more than the equivalent of what we would know of as $30 million by 19th century standards. Why? He fervently believed this was the way he was to do his work. He studied the Scriptures. He came to his convictions. He looked at his strengths, and he was a masterful educator. Situational. And he went ahead and did it. Until God stopped him by his death. But he didn't stop him. The work continues in England to this day. Okay? Now that's real. I mean, that's not charismatic stuff. Mueller was a Calvinist. Some of his views on the end times were a little bit weird, but he was reformed. God's sovereignty. This is what God told me to do in His Word, to visit the fatherless, the orphans, to provide for them, to educate them. And I've assessed my gifts, and I've assessed what can be done. And he did it. The stories are fascinating about George Mueller. Now, this brings up a question, and I've already alluded to it. What about the decrees of God? What about God's sovereignty and His decree? God does have a decree. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He's foreordained whatever comes to pass. Absolutely. Don't you ever use the decree as a faith stopper. Never. Remember that scary passage in Deuteronomy 29. You know, what is God saying? Going to judge his covenant people? Uh-huh. Were the people meant to cower because this was going to come? He says at the end of that, John Calvin's favorite verse, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. You leave it with him. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, now normative perspective, that we might keep the commandments of the Lord our God. I don't know if God has his elect here. Let him work with that. You tell the gospel to people. See, that's the way that works. So this can easily be a faith stopper. But here's something else I want you to think about. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I'm burdened in light of the word of God that this work be done. That's part of God's decree. I assess my gifts in light of the word of God. This is something I can stand for. This is something I can do. That's the decree of God, isn't it? And Lord, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Until and unless you stop me. That's part of God's decree. These things are, in fact, including your prayers, incidentally, part of God's decrees. And there's a lot of truth in the fact that if God burdens you to pray for something, he's riveted you to something in his word, that's not by chance. That's not because you had a good piece of lasagna. It's because the Holy Spirit has embedded these things. That's why you pour in your heart. That's why we pray together. We minister to one another. And again, if I may just use a rather homely illustration in this. It's interesting. You know, Thomas Alva Edison did not invent the light bulb. In Menlo Park, New Jersey, fascinating man, Thomas Alva Edison. He didn't invent the light bulb. There had been people decades before that had had the concept of a light bulb. Normative perspective. He studied what had been done with these light bulbs. Situational perspective. He said, now what do I have in my laboratory that I can do to improve these things? Because they didn't last long. They didn't. The bulbs would burn out very quickly. He looked. He assessed himself, his gifts, his training. And then he went at it. What kind of filament do you use? It won't burn out too quickly. What kind of glass do you use? It isn't going to pop out or cave in. How do you get the air out of this bulb? And Edison had experience with these things. And he did it. And eventually, not invented the light bulb, but he did invent light bulbs that were commercially successful. So, see, even in the secular realm, you see how that works. Now, let's bring this to the last point. How does all of this resist the thieves of faith? Because that's where we are. You have the thieves of faith, guilt, mistrust, faint heart, and the one I added, distraction. How do these things resist the thieves of faith? Guilt. That's real simple. Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. John Agnew was saying today, he said, you know, it's interesting. I need grace all the time. He said, the man that wrote the hymn, I need thee every hour. Someone had commented to him some years later. He appreciated the hymn. He said, I don't appreciate it as much as moment by moment. Oh, Lord, I am thine. Okay, every moment, Christ, his grace, guilt, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And the more you come to Christ, the more you love him. See, that's why I love the hymn, I run to Christ. Mistrust. God. Real simple. What power does God not have? Can you imagine God listening to the Israelites? God, who has all power in heaven and on earth, tells the Israelites to go into the land, and they say, but there's giants there. Mistrust. God, go back to God. That's why you read the Bible. You go back to God, his power, and his grace. Faint heart. How do you deal with faint heart who'd steal from you? You pray. Especially for the Holy Spirit, who gives, among other things, as fruit of the Spirit, faith. 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 Okay? For faint heart, you pray. And I would add to prayer, fellowship with other faith-filled saints. All I had to do was read a summary of Mueller's biography last night, and I felt like I could have faith to move mountains. faith-filled saints. And don't be afraid at points when it's the crying in your beer kind of discussion, bemoaning how awful things are. See, and I don't think this is very edifying. Let's talk about how great God is and how powerful He is. Oh, but the government and how bad it... Hey, let's remind ourselves all authority in heaven and on earth is given to us. But Obamacare! Oh, Obama! We have a great physician. Now, we need to deal with these issues that are before us. But when they become things that dampen your faith, may I suggest you've been with faint hearts? And you don't want to be one. And I had a real... And see, it's interesting with Peter. You know, Peter denied the Lord. He'd been robbed by mistrust and faint heart and guilt. He caved in. He was guilty. He wept. Jesus says, call the disciples and Peter. That doesn't mean Peter wasn't a disciple. Make sure you don't forget Peter. Because Peter felt guilty and probably was mistrusting and faint-hearted. Isn't it interesting when Peter comes to Jesus? Jesus takes Peter aside and says, Peter, I'm going to use you as an example. Not a pope, but an example. Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, you're going to tend my lambs. Peter, you're going to feed my lambs. And who was it that preached on the day of Pentecost? See? So over against guilt and mistrust and faint heart, think of Peter. And I have, folks, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to use a four-letter word in a sermon. Ready? For distraction, here's the four-letter word. Stop. S-T-O-P. I know I haven't read my Bible yet, but my phone is ringing. Stop it. I know I haven't taken time to pray yet, but I got some things to do on the computer. Stop. Well, you know, I've got to do my blog. Forget about it. Everybody else is doing it. Stop and do what you need to do. I mean this, folks, really. Stealing, be honest. I have to struggle with this as a pastor. Distraction steals time that I hate to have stolen when I can use it for something better. Stop. Important four-letter word. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you keep moving in your bold faith and don't back down until God stops you, unless God stops you. Just keep moving. Israel, I mentioned this before, this is great. This is in the space of two verses. Moses says to Israel, they see the waters of the Red Sea. And you got the Egyptians, you can almost smell their breath on you as they're coming on you. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I bet that was a hard thing to obey. But what are you going to do? Can't go that way. Can't go this way. And then God says, why do you still stand still? Go forward. And He parts the waters of the Red Sea. And in the middle of it, He says, I'm fighting for you. See? I'm fighting for you. God's sovereignty. I'm calling you to do this. And you say, I don't understand it. Really? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's embedded in the Bible. And brothers and sisters, do you really believe this? I want to press this home. God says here is a battlefront. It's a battlefront of your faith. It's a battlefront of your obedience. It's a battlefront of your service. Are you going to win that battle? Are you going to commit yourself so much that you say, I'm going to move ahead boldly in faith and I'm not going back down until God stops me? And at the same time, can you say, well, you're doing this and it's slogging is hard and you're tired. God is winning the battle. He is winning it. That's why, and you read in the Old Testament, I love it, Joshua, go out and fight. And then he says, I'll fight for you. And they win the battle. The Lord says, I won the battle for you. They're both true. Now let me, and it's, I think, in my opinion, I think either these are lessons that even Donald Trump would respect, right? Let me conclude with a negative example, a positive example, the supreme example, and then you. Negative example, Psalm 78:9. This text puts chills up my spine. The Ephraimites, tribe of Israel, called to do battle. God had given a commission to do battle. Armed with the bow. They had what they needed. They were the archers. They were trained. They turned back in the day of battle. And dear brothers and sisters, we are given the armor and the weapons of the gospel of grace. And Paul says that gospel is God's power unto salvation. And when we either say or live out of the idea, this culture is so bad. I mean, I just can't imagine faithful churches ever having an The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. To put it real bluntly, you and I ought to have absolutely no use for people who hunker down in their little bunkers, protecting themselves from what's out there, lest they get defiled. You go out with the gospel and you fight. Love Chesty Puller's illustration, Ah, the Marine's Marine. In Korea, radio in your situation, sir. We had the enemy to the front, the enemy to the back, the enemy to the left, the enemy to the right. We're not going to let them get away this time. That's the view of the Christian, right? Positive examples. First Chronicles 11. Don't turn to it. I love the example. David is anointed as king. And right away, you read about David's mighty men. And there's many of them in there. There are three at the top. One was one who slayed with his sword. With his spear, 300 people. Wow. Why? To go fight. That's what he was. And my favorite one, Benaiah. I love Benaiah. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, and there was a problem with a lion. And Benaiah went down in a pit and slayed a lion on a snowy day. I didn't even know they had snowy days in Israel, but they did. Why did he do it? You go down in a pit with a lion? Hello? But he did it because that's what he was called to do. And he did it. David's mighty men. The supreme example is David's greater son. Normative perspective. There's a covenant of grace made with the Father and the Son and the Spirit before the world is even made. And Jesus knows what God has ordained for every one of his people and how it's going to come about and what needs to be done. The covenant of grace, how it's going to unfold. Normative perspective. Situational perspective. The Father equips him with the Spirit. He doesn't just say, Jesus, we've got a covenant of grace and I'll go to it. He equips him with the Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done. And existential perspective, read the four Gospels. Jesus does it. And God never stops him. Even when he's put to death, he would rise again from the dead and be victorious forever. Which brings us to the Lord's mighty men and women and young men and young women. And that's you. God expects all of us to go to the Word of God. What does it say? What does it tell me to do? Situational, you assess your gifts, and then with respect to particularly what you were to do, you do it until God stops you. Bold faith that doesn't back down ever. God's mighty men. So it can be said of you, not according to your unbelief, but according to your faith. Be it unto you. I dare say, brothers and sisters, if we come to grips with this and we are at the Lord's Supper tonight, we'd be amazed at the white mighty works God would do just because you believe You've got good grounds for believing it, and you move ahead. Here's the way Bunyan ends the lengthy discussion about little faith. Poor little faith has been among the thieves. He was robbed. Remember this. Whoever so believes and gets more faith shall then a victor surely be over 10,000, else scarce over 3. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Your faith. Your faith. Your faith. Lord, this is an important evening for self-examination. We pray that we would have dealings with you at the Lord's Supper tonight, and make us go forth as those who would be mighty in faith to your glory. Amen.